7 from the year that Chamath is built down.
Oh.
Come out of here.
Rally. Lesson number 7 is a biblical illustration of a church that's completely out of order. So by studying it, we can see where you can go wrong. And there are 3 texts of Scripture there. I'll just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What Paul said to them in verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now this was a church in Corinth, which at this time is the country of Greece where Corinth is. And Paul had started this church. And so, when it got out of order, Paul had to do the work of putting it in proper order. He did that by personally visiting them. And he also did it by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to write 1 and 2 Corinthians to them. And these 2 letters are full of corrective instructions to get a church that's out of order into order. Of all the churches that Paul started, this one was his most difficult one. And as we read earlier in Titus, he actually sent Titus to the area known as Crete to set things in order in those churches that had been started. So under introduction A, the church at Corinth is an example of a church out of order. B, all the disorder that can be traced to human refusal to follow the instructions of the Scriptures. So the church could not blame anything outside of itself for being out of order. All their problems were internal problems that caused them to be out of order. See, the study of the disorder reveals the dangers, disgrace, and depravity of carnal and humanistic conduct when allowed to overtake a church. Roman numeral 1, the church of Corinth had been brought into confusion. And you can read James chapter 3 a little bit about what happens when confusion sets in among God's people. Now, A, since God is not the author of confusion, their confusion must have come from another source. See. B, there is no confusion in any of the mighty works of God. All of His creation functions in proper order. The sun always comes up in the east and always sets in the west. That's because God set it in order. It's a good thing that Congress didn't change it and try to have the sun coming up in the west and setting in the east. If man had had something to do with it, he would have probably tried to change it. It only brought confusion. See, there is no confusion in God's Word. The Word of God unfolds an orderly plan from Genesis to the Revelation. If you study, for instance, the book of the Revelation and the prophetic utterances that are written in there, they're all in chronological order. Nothing's out of place. Nothing has to be changed by man. So man doesn't have to touch and change the Word of God in any way. It's in perfect order. A man who says that he has to change the Bible so he can understand it just doesn't have the Holy Spirit as his teacher. Because the Holy Spirit will bring us into all truth. So the old King James will do a good job for you. See, because it was taken from the original manuscripts. Now, Roman numeral 2, confusion came to the Corinth church because the flesh was yielded to instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit. We're taught in Romans 6 and verse 13, as well as other places in the Bible, that we are to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. If you're wanting to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, what's required in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit is total yieldedness. Because every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but not necessarily filling them. Because we restrict Him. And if we're going to have a life that is full of the Holy Spirit, you got to get everything else out and yield yourself completely to Him. See? So these people had a problem because they let too much of the flesh fill them, and therefore the Holy Spirit could not fill them. If I fill this water glass with water, I can't put anything else in it. If I put some dirt in it, then I can't fill it with water because there's something else in it. And if I allow anything else in my life to control me, then the Holy Spirit cannot control me. I have to yield totally to Him. Their problem was they were trying to yield to the Spirit of God and yield to the desires of the flesh at the same time, which of course brings confusion. Now, A under Roman numeral 2, contentions and divisions are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 through 18. Division is a split or a gap that gave space for the invasion of the enemy. The enemy of the church always knows when we give him space to invade. I remember when I was in the Philippines the very first time, the driving was atrocious. I never saw driving like it in my life until I went to Indonesia, and then that was worse. But I noticed something, that if you pulled up behind the car at a red light and you left 2 feet between you and that car, another car would try to nose in to those 2 feet. And they called that free space. That's what they called it. So people would nudge in if there was a little distance between the cars. That's the way the devil does. If you leave him a little distance, he's going to try to nudge in. And that's what the church of Corinth did with contentions and divisions. They left some space for his intrusion. B, these contentions led to quarrels, and strife to the delight of the enemy. The devil loves to see churches out of order. Now, for instance, see, carnality was the problem. Carnality. 1 Corinthians 3:3. They were fleshly. They surrendered to the appetites of the flesh. And one of the things you've got to realize is that flesh is always flesh, and flesh can never be trusted. Yours or mine. Flesh cannot be trusted. Put no confidence, the Bible says, in the flesh. When I was years ago a youth director, I took our young people on to meetings, youth meetings, in our big church bus, and I drove the bus. Well, we had this big mirror that I could look in and see everybody sitting on the bus. And we were driving at night. Well, when a car comes up behind the bus, it throws a kind of a light inside. And I noticed that sometimes when I looked in the mirror, that the two young people sitting way on the back row were suddenly one head. Two heads had become one. I could tell that when a car came up behind us. So I'd reach down and I'd have what I call a light check. Turn on all the lights. Well, all of a sudden I look in the mirror and there were two heads there, where there had only been one previously. So this happened several times on the course of going to one of the churches. When the young people started filing out of the bus, the little girl comes up to me and she says, "I know what you were doing." She said, "You don't trust us." I said, "Honey, I don't even trust me. The Bible says put no confidence in the flesh. I'm just trying to help you stay out of trouble instead of breaking your mother and dad's heart." And so their problem here in Corinth was that they were not watching the deceptiveness of the flesh. It is an enemy, carnality. D, immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the first 13 verses described immorality that was going on in the church. It was either allowed by the church or ignored by the church. Then E, lack of brotherly love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 8 verses. A lack of brotherly love. One of the things that they were doing is actually taking each other as Christians to civil courts of law in front of unsaved judges, which you are forbidden to do. We're not to sue one another. Out in the courts of law. That's an unsaved territory out there. And they don't have anything to do with church relationships and believers' relationships one with another. But I've even heard of today preachers suing churches and so forth. And then F, disorder at the Lord's table. This was another problem that they were facing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Paul had to go all through giving them instructions on how to take the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And then one of the big things going on in that church, G, was the abuse of spiritual gifts. The matter of tongues, and healings, and miracles that they were abusing. It was an activity of pleasure in some cases. As I mentioned the background of them yesterday, coming out of a religion that practiced some of those things as immoral acts, bringing them into the church. So here you have a list of several things that were completely out of order in that church. Now, Roman numeral 3, Jesus Christ built, the church Jesus built was built in proper order, and order is to be maintained. The order of a church is described in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let me read some to you. Chapter 2. And first of all, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, that's an important word, in the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrines that Jesus taught those men, the 12 apostles. They continued steadfastly in those doctrines. They didn't allow themselves to veer off into new doctrines that were false. New doctrine, and in fellowship and in breaking of bread, that would be the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. So you see the order: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Then if you get down to verse 46, and they continuing, there's another important word again, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking of bread, from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there's an order here, a very specific order of how the church was to conduct itself, the church that Jesus built. A, Christ appointed and authorized the apostles first, after which he gave the church pastors. So, first of all, there were apostles, then pastors. The apostleship ended, and we no longer have what some churches practice, apostolic succession. We don't have apostles today. Apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul was authorized as an apostle to the Gentiles, because he saw Christ as one born out of due time. He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. And it was blinding to him for a period of time. So then when the apostleship was over, because the apostles who saw the birth of Christ did not pass their authority given to them by Christ over to anybody else. See, it wasn't passed on down. That's why we don't have apostles today. But we have in its place pastors. God appointed pastors. B, biblical instructions as to the appointment of various ministries were given. C, instructions can be found in the epistles. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. These instructions include, number one, conduct of worship. There is such a thing in Mark chapter 7 described as vain worship. Now, vain worship would be useless worship, unacceptable to God, wasting your time. A lot of churches have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. It's a waste of time to go to a church like that, because the worship is vain. Then in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, it talks about ignorant worship. The people of Athens had all these gods. And so they wouldn't offend any that they couldn't think of. They made an idol to an unknown god and worshiped in ignorance. That's a waste of time. And then in John 4:24, we're taught to worship in spirit and in truth. That's the responsibility of the church for proper conduct of worship. And then two, for conduct of business. 1 Samuel 21:8, Nehemiah 11, Luke 2, Romans 12:1. Conduct of business. The biggest business in the world is God's business, and it has to be conducted according to the scriptures. Let everything be done decently and in order comes into view again. Owe no man anything comes into view again. See, I believe that one of the curses on God's people is indebtedness. I believe it hinders people from giving to God and for doing the work of the Lord, the local church, and world missions. I've had people say to me, I can't afford to give. Whose fault is that? Not God's fault. If you follow God's financial plan, it's not a matter of affording not to give. You can't afford not to give. See? Because when you give, you get back from God more than you ever give to Him. If you don't give to Him, you're a thief and have the curse of God on you. So what you keep won't go as far as it would if it had God's blessings. Well, that's an interesting thing. We are to conduct God's business God's way, not the way the world does business. I went to a church, the pastor of the church, and people all over town, businesses, started calling and said, where's the pastor? I said, I'm the pastor. I told them my name, and they said, well, that's not the one that run up a bill at our store. And he had run up bills all over town and left town. Didn't pay them. So what are you going to do? The testimony is upon the church in that case, not the pastor. He's gone. They can't get to him. So I met with the men of the church, and I said, the only thing we can do is go around and pay his bills so that our testimony remains clean. And that's what we did. We wanted to conduct ourselves in a proper business way. Three, for conduct of service and charity. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So for conduct of service and charity, service is to be presented holy. God doesn't, he's not interested in a church or a Christian who serves him in a dirty vessel. He expects us to keep ourselves clean, our body and the body of our church. Now, conclusion. Anytime, A, there is disorder in the church, it is not of divine origin, but rather the result of human folly. Anytime there's disorder in the church, it is not of divine origin, but rather the results of human folly. B, anytime there's disorder in the church, the work of Christ is impaired. Remember that. Anytime that you have a disagreement among yourselves that interrupts the orderly function of the church, it hurts the work of Christ. See, need to remember that. The work of Christ comes first, not my personal feelings or not my ego. Huh? His work is the most important thing. See, anytime there is disorder in the church, sinners are in danger. Because we lose sight, we're too busy wanting our own way, and we lose sight of the lost around us who need to hear the gospel. D, anytime there is disorder in the church, a cheap, shallow practice of Christianity takes place among the saints. See, we substitute God's plan for our own, and ours is cheap and shallow. So you see how dangerous it was for this church in Corinth to be completely out of order. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians all the way through, you get a better understanding of why the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write such letters to that particular church. Because they were completely out of order. Now, lesson number 8. I want to point out the difference in our churches between offices and ministries. Ministries that are available to every saint of God. You see, you don't hire a preacher to do all your church work for you. Some people have that concept. But the Bible says we, all of us, were created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we should walk in them. So every one of you should be serving God in your church. Every one of you should be doing something for the Lord. You say, I'm too old. You're never too old to serve God. As long as you can breathe, you ought to be doing something for God. One of the reasons I keep going in the ministry is I want to be an example to young preachers of a man who will not quit. I want them to see a man who refuses to quit. I've had many people ask me, when are you going to retire? I said, when I take my last breath. That's the retirement program. See, you can't find an older people who have lived long with the Lord and walked long with the Lord are so valuable in our churches. They've got a lot of wisdom that young people don't have. One of the wisest things I ever did as a young preacher is I did not have my friends among young preachers. They were as dumb as I was. I couldn't learn anything from them. I made older preachers my friends. I wanted to be around them, listen to them, watch them, and learn from them. I learned what to do, and I learned what not to do from them. Old preachers were my friends. They were my valuable teachers. Now, under introduction A, our Lord's church is so ordered that there is a ministry for every believer. Every believer. That's one of the things my wife found that I didn't even know about. She had ministries to girls and to ladies that I had no idea she even had that ministry. She just did them quietly and beautifully. I didn't find out until she was gone to heaven, because then the people started telling me. See, we had to let you know what her testimony was, and yours could be the same. One of the ladies came up to me in our church the other day before I left on this trip. And she said, Preacher, I just wanted to tell you, we had a ladies' meeting. They call it Ladies' Lift in our church. They meet once a month. And they had just had that meeting. And our church runs over 2,000, so there was a lot of ladies at that meeting. And she said, I just wanted to tell you that we were all given a piece of paper to write down. And they asked us to write down the name of the person who had been the most influential person in their life. She said, when they collected all the pieces of paper, Mary Ann Smith's name was on every piece. My wife's name was on every piece of paper. See, she wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a deacon. She wasn't a deaconess. She was just a servant of God who served quietly in the church. And yet she influenced so many, many lives. I don't think she even realized that. And I didn't realize it. Every Christian can do that. See? What a legacy to leave for your children to remember. You know. B, the work of Christ is greatly hindered when the saints will not exercise ministries available to them. C, the great tragedy is that only about 10% of the people in the average church practice any ministries. The rest of them take a free ride. They're just bodies taking up space and breathing in air. See? They don't do anything. Some of them expect everybody to do everything for them. Roman number one. The Apostle Paul expresses love and gratitude to many saints who ministered by his side in Romans chapter 16. You ought to read that whole chapter and see how he is so thankful for all the common, ordinary, non-officer people in the church who helped him in the ministry. See, you remember a man by the name of Onesiphorus in the Bible? He's mentioned for one reason, because he helped Paul in the ministry. He was not a preacher. We don't know what he was. But Paul said, he oft refreshed me. Well, we need people in our churches who will just refresh the preacher. Just encourage him. Instead of being critical and nitpicking, just refresh him. Encourage him. That's what Onesiphorus did for Paul the Apostle. In the 16th chapter A, some were referred to as servants. Romans 16:10. They were servants to Paul, helping him. B, some were referred to as helpers. Romans 16. Verse 3 and verse 9. C, some were referred to as laborers. Romans 16, verse 21. There was one in there who was the grandson of Herod. What a trophy of God's grace that was. That young man was saved out of a horrible family. Out of a family who tried to kill Jesus. Yet he was saved and became a helper to Paul. See. Now under the note, all the above worked for the Lord under the direction and the leadership of the Apostle Paul. They were not there to tell him how to do God's work. They were there to help him do what God had already instructed him to do. I'll start reading that again. That's a long statement. All the above worked for the Lord under the direction and leadership of the Apostle Paul. They were not there to tell him how to do God's work. They were there to help him do what God had already instructed him to do. They helped. They assisted. They did not hinder, find fault, or stand in the way. They helped, assisted him. They did not hinder, find fault, or stand in the way. God, give us more people in our churches like these. See, I worked for my pastor on his staff when I was young. One day he called me into his office and he said, "Sit down." Now, my pastor was an old-fashioned fighting person. Whenever the devil stuck his head up, he kicked him. And he fought sin from the pulpit. I remember one time he found out every gambling place in our city, behind the petrol stations and all kinds of hiding places. He somehow got a list, and he got up in the pulpit and named every one of them publicly. He was a fighter against sin. The fighter against the devil. And sometimes people would greatly criticize him. And my mother and dad were members of that church. And he said, "I want to show you something." We sat down and he opened his drawer and he took out a stack of letters about like that with a rubber band wrapped around them. He pushed them across his desk toward me and he said, "Take any one of them out and read it." So I picked one out. And every one of those letters was from my mother to my pastor. And she would write him when she sensed that he was discouraged, that somebody was really fighting him, criticizing him, complaining against him. She sensed that. My mother was a prayer warrior. God tells prayer warriors things he don't tell anybody else. And she sensed when he was discouraged, and so she would write him a letter, and it would kind of go like this: "Dear preacher, I know right now the devil's fighting you. I know you might be discouraged." She said, "Just want you to know we're praying for you. Stand your ground. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't quit. We're with you." That's basically what he would say. She would say, "There's a whole stack of them." He said, "That's what keeps me going. When I get discouraged," he said, "I just take one of your mother's letters out and read it again. Then I get courage again." See, she was just a helper. Somebody who wanted to refresh her preacher. What a blessing that was. My mother was a prayer warrior. My mother prayed so much that she could sense, without you telling her anything about it, if you were in trouble. I was 1,000 miles away from her pastoring a church, and I had a man really fight me because I had brought some Mexican boys to the church, and he said, "We're not going to have that kind of trash in our church." And so he began to fight me over that. I didn't tell anybody, not a soul. And my phone rang, and it was my mother. She said, "I just been on my knees, and God told me you were in trouble." That's the way she was. And then I told her what was going on. She said, "Well, I knew something was going on, and I wanted you to know I'm praying for you." I never will forget the feeling of loss when my father called me and told me she's gone to heaven. My first thought was, who's going to pray for me now? My mother's request was that I go back and preach her funeral. On the way back, I was feeling sorry for myself on the flight because my prayer warrior was gone. All of a sudden, God don't speak to you audibly, but it's as real as if he did. All of a sudden, he gave me this thought. Your mother has been talking to me about you for years, long distance. Now all she's got to do is put in a local call. And that really was a comforting thought to me. So I don't know how many times she's run over to the throne and talked to him about me. So it's a wonderful thing to be known as a helper in the church. See, I consider the ministry that I'm doing all over the world with missionaries as a ministry of helps. Paul the Apostle was called over into Macedonia, the Bible says, to help us. So I hope that I can go and just maybe sometimes just sit and listen. So the preacher can talk to somebody that won't spread it all over the internet the next day. It's good to have somebody you can just talk to. So it's a wonderful thing that you could engage in to have a ministry of helps in your church. Preacher, what can I do to help? And every preacher ought to have a long list of ministries in his church, just in case somebody walks up and says, what can I do? Always have a list ready for them to consider. Roman numeral 2, different ministries are declared in the New Testament. Let's look at some of them. A, first, there were apostles. Apostle means, number one, commissioners. One assigned the task for proper authority of Christ with miraculous powers. That was an apostle. Number two, there were 12 of them to the Jews. There was one of them to the Gentiles. Three, apostleship was never given beyond these men. Never given to anybody else. And then B, there were prophets. In the New Testament, prophets are inspired speakers, men who speak the truth. C, there were evangelists, preachers of the gospel, which is a good term for missionary. Missionary is not really a Bible term, but they do the work of an evangelist. That's what they really do. And a missionary always does the same three things if he follows the New Testament plan. He preaches the gospel. He helps plant and water churches. And he teaches people to serve God in their own country among their own people. Those are the three things Paul always did everywhere he went. Evangelists. See, men like Paul were trained by the church, took on ministries in the church. God then selected them to be what we now know as missionaries. The church then sent them out. Paul selected Timothy to go with him on his missionary work, having seen Timothy busy with ministries in the church. Paul and Timothy were products of the church. They were trained, prepared, and sent out by the church. The church is headquarters for world missions. The church should be challenging God's people to answer the call to take the gospel into all the world. Once they answer that call, the church should train and prepare them. Then send them out with finances and their prayers. Not to hinder them or control them, but to help them do the work God has called them to do. I pastored churches for 36 years, and we always stressed world missions, our church sending out missionaries. I never had to decrease a missionary support. If we were short of money, I just took up another offering to make sure they got their money. They're thousands of miles away from home, the wives and kids, and one of them starving. Wanted them to have what they needed to have to do the work of the Lord. If there were challenges that came up, I dealt with them. If the challenges were so serious, I paid their way to come home and talk to me face to face, eyeball to eyeball. I never cut a missionary's support while he was on the field. I'd take money out of his off of the table for his wife and children. I never did that. I never dropped any missionary except one for doctrinal reasons. Not practical reasons, but doctrinal reasons. We all differ on practical matters. But doctrinal reasons or moral reasons was a different thing. I wanted to make sure that we were giving them every opportunity to carry out the ministry that God called them to. I'm in the ministry today because I started visiting missionaries that our church was supporting to see how I could better help them. And I found out that in every country I went to, there were laws different than the laws in my country that sometimes didn't allow them to work the same way they would work at home. The law wouldn't allow it. I had to learn and understand what the missionary was facing in countries where the laws were completely different. And every time they had an election and a new man was come the head of their country, they changed all the laws. So all the missionaries had to adjust to a new set of laws, fill out all new paperwork and all those things. Quite interesting to actually be out there and see what happens and understand how things have to be done differently. In some countries, you can be arrested by knocking on a door or giving out a tract. You can be arrested and go to prison for 2 years. So you have to figure out how to do the missionary work a little different in that situation. So it's important for us to help the evangelist, help that missionary carry out God's work and understand that he may be in a different situation than we are in. When I go to be with a missionary, I go to be a blessing, not a burden. I have seen people go to mission fields and live off the missionary. And it costs the missionary to keep them. When I go to a mission field, no missionary buys the food. No missionary buys the petrol. No missionary pays for anything while I'm there. I pay for everything. I do not go there and tell him how to do his work. I go there and ask him, how do you want me to help you? How can I help you? When I leave an offering just in case I forgot to pay for something. Because I want to be a blessing to him, not a burden. I know missionaries who have actually had to go down and borrow money and pay monthly payments because of the money they had to spend when visitors came to see them. That's wrong. Person has no business going to the mission field and imposing themselves on a missionary and his family. Absolutely unforgivable. See, and I don't have a right to go and tell him how to do his work on his field. I want to go there and help him do his work. If he wants my advice, I'll give it. But as a young preacher, I learned a long time ago, I don't give advice to anybody who doesn't ask for it. Because they're not going to accept it unless they ask for it. See? So I wait until they ask me, and then I give them my best advice that I can. So we want to help these evangelists do God's work, God's way. And then D, pastors. A shepherd caring for the sheep. That was the next ministry. These are not offices, all of them. E, teachers. The church needs teachers, instructors. When I pastored, we had a thing that we called Wednesday Night Bible Institute. And Wednesday night, I divided our audience into three groups for 13 weeks at a time. And I would teach one group a subject that I felt was needful for the church. I asked an elderly, godly man in our church who wasn't a preacher, but he was a teacher, if he would teach a class on a certain subject to another group. And then I asked a third person to do the same thing. And for 13 weeks, we went through those subjects. After the 13 weeks were over, they all changed teachers and went to a new class. And after we did that three times, all of the church received the lectures on those three subjects we were teaching. And I gave them certificates of completion so that it was just not me teaching them, but some godly men in the church that I had chosen who had the ability to be teachers. That was good for them. Now, Roman numeral 3, the pastor leads and appoints the saints into many ministries valuable to our Lord's work. Among these are the following. These are not offices. They are ministries. And I'm going to show you that there are many ministries, so nobody can say, well, there's nothing for me to do. Because there is something every believer in every church can do for the Lord. A, ministry of prayer. I went to a church out in the state of Kansas one time to preach, quite a large church. And I was in the pastor's office with him before the service. And as we went out to go into the auditorium, he said, now, I'm going to take you down to the hallway here. We're going to go in a room. I want you to meet somebody. And he took me into this room. And there sat an old couple, a man and his wife. And he introduced me to them. And when he told me what they were doing, chills actually went down from my head to my toes. He said, now these people will not be in the church service today listening to you preach. The whole time you are preaching, they will be on their knees in prayer. I never heard anything like that before. When they told me that, it was like new energy surging into me before I went to that pulpit. To know that back there in that room, there were two prayer warriors on their knees just praying God's power down upon that preacher. What a powerful ministry that was. I remember when the men prayed in our church as I was a boy. I'd get on my knees next to my dad. The men would pray around the circle. They'd come to my dad. My dad would always start praying. And he never could pray without weeping. His old chin would begin to shake and his voice would tremble and he would call out to God. And I'd look at my dad with wonder as he was praying to God. I got my example of a prayer warrior not from my preacher but from my own father kneeling right there beside him. What a powerful ministry. My mother, a prayer warrior. My wife would get up early in the morning. And she would study and she would write her prayers to Jesus. She actually wrote them down. And I read many of them. They break your heart if you read them. I told my children, you have a very fortunate heritage because in those letters, she named each one of you as she was talking to Jesus about her children. Ministry of prayer, there is no description adequate of the power of prayer. I know personally the power of prayer. When I was in the accident that later took her life, I went to my doctor when I got home and he said, you have an irregular heartbeat that I've never heard before. So I'm going to send you to a cardiologist. Well, the cardiologist took some kind of a test on a machine in his office, and the report came back, and he said, you have an enlarged aorta, the main artery into the heart. So one of them said, I had an irregular heartbeat. The other one said, I have an enlarged aorta. He said, we got to be very careful with you. And he said, we need to send you down to the hospital to have some more extensive tests, but you can't get in for 2 weeks. Well, I started a period of prayer. And people joined me. One church in Argentina had a 24-hour prayer meeting around the clock for me. Many people all over the world were praying for me. So I went to the hospital to have those tests, and one of them was going through a tube from the chin on down with stuff put in your veins. They took all of that. And then another week went by before I could go to the doctor to find out the result of those tests. So we had been praying for well over 3 weeks about that matter. Many people all over the world had been praying. They wrote me emails telling me they were praying. When I went into the doctor to get those reports, he looked at me and he said, there's nothing wrong with your heart. And he said, your aorta is no longer enlarged. I said, is there a way to change the enlargement? He said, no, we don't know of a way. I said, is there medicine that can do that? He said, no, we don't have any medicine that can do that. I said to him, I wonder how that happened. Yeah. You see, the ministry of prayer is one of the most powerful ministries that any believer can have in the church. And it's available to everybody. It's not like the internet where you're online sometimes and offline. With God, you're always online. So there is A, the ministry of prayer. B, ministry of witnessing. Witnessing for Christ. Being a testimony everywhere you go. C, ministry of teaching. I remember I was in Thailand one time. I'd finished all my work. I wanted to go up into the high mountains where the villages were, where the long-necked people lived. They wrap these bands around the girls' necks at 9 years old and start stretching them because they think that's a sign of beauty. I wanted to go up there and see that. So I went to the town nearby, and I started down the street to find the tourist agent. And as I was walking by, I saw one and had a picture of the long-necked people right there in the window. So I went in, and I said, anybody speak English here? And the young man who owned the business said, yes, I speak English. What can I do for you? I said, I want to go to the long-necked villages. Do you take people there? He said, yeah, when you want to go? I said, 1 o'clock this afternoon. He said, be here. So we got in the car, and we drove as far as we could drive, but he made a mistake. He asked me, sir, what do you do? You don't ask a preacher that. I mean, that's like opening up the door as wide as you can open it, you know. So I began to testify to him, tell him about Jesus, tell him how to get to heaven. Oh, he said, I'm a Buddhist, and we believe you get to heaven by doing nice things and having nice thoughts. That was his way of saying that's where you get to heaven. I said, no, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when I said to him, well, I go around the world and I tell people about Jesus. And he said, who's he? He lived close to you? He had never heard the name Jesus, not once in his life. And then he said to me, he said, you know, I was a Buddhist priest for 6 days. I said, how come only 6 days? He said, well, I found out that a Buddhist priest only gets to eat once a day. I got hungry and quit. So he asks me right out, what do you do? I've had that happen to me several times as I've traveled around the world. When somebody tells you, what do you do? Boy, I mean, it leaves the door wide open for a testimony, to be a witness for Christ. There's a ministry, the ministry of witnessing. You see a guy with a boat. He's pulled up to a store to buy something, and you're there. You say to him, boy, that's a nice looking boat. I said, I remember a story about a man in a boat with a group of other men. A bad storm came up. They thought they were going to die. And he stood up and he calmed the winds and calmed the waves. And his name was Jesus. You walk right into an opportunity to witness. The guy just has a boat. So you make a door to open. It's all kinds of ways to witness for Jesus. See? Then see the ministry of teaching. You think, well, I'm too old to teach. Well, you're not too old to read the Bible. You're not too old to tell somebody about what God has done for you. I'm sure that there's no Christian that's absent of something that God has done for them. So you can be a teacher. That's a ministry. D, ministry of giving. The ministry of giving. Years ago, I went to pastor a church when I was a young preacher. And there was a businessman in that church that said, "Preacher, I'd like to take you with me Monday and show you my business." I said, "Fine, I'd be glad to go." He said, "Okay, I'll pick you up 5 a.m. I mean, that's before even the chickens crow. So I was ready. And we went out in his pickup truck and drove out in the country and went up over a rise and stopped. And he said, "Well, get out here." And we got out and we looked at this big valley down below. And in that big valley, there were all these big dirt moving equipment, big trucks and caterpillars and earth scrapers and all of that stuff. The wheels on it were higher than I was. And he said, "Preacher, this is the business I'm in." And there must have been 8 or 10 different big pieces of equipment working in that field that day. And he began to point them out and he said, "Now that machine over there is making God $10 a day." And he said, "This one over here is making God $8 a day." He was telling me what each one of those machines was making for God every day. What he was telling me is that he gives 10% off of the gross of his business to the Lord. He said, "Because God and I are in business together." He had the gift of giving, the ministry of giving. And he said to me, he said, and sometimes his tithe alone off of those machines was $3,000 and $4,000 a week. And that was 50 years ago. And then he said this to me, quite interesting. He said, "But preacher, the little lady that's living on a pension in our church, who's giving God 10% of her income, is giving just as much as I am." That was his attitude. He never told me how to run the church. He never tried to control things around the church. He just had the gift of giving. That's besides giving of his personal income. That was giving out of his business. See? He had the gift, the ministry of giving. He wanted to give. Then E, the ministry of music. Now, some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket, but others can sing beautifully and ought to be using their talents for the Lord. F, there is the ministry to children. How important that is. When you minister to a child, you never know what they're going to grow up to be. Maybe some of you older folks actually taught your pastor when he was a boy here in this church. You didn't know he was going to be your pastor eventually. See? But that's the way God works. You never know when you teach a child what that child is going to end up becoming. G, the ministry to youth. That's another opportunity in the church to serve God. See, a lot of times we want to hire all these ministries out to different ministers instead of the church members doing them themselves. You miss the blessings of serving God when you do that. H, ministry to the aged saints. There are people who would love to come to church, but they're so broken down in health they can't go anymore. What a ministry just to go to them, pray with them and love them and encourage them. See, I've gone to older people to try to be a blessing to them, and they ended up a greater blessing to me than I was to them. See, I remember having to rush to the hospital because one of the men of our church had died, and I wanted to get there as quick as I could. And I actually got there before his wife did. And I was standing in his room next to his body in the bed, thinking, now, Lord, what can I do? What can I say to this woman to be a blessing to her right now? And as I was thinking that, all of a sudden I felt a hand take my hand. And I looked and she had come in the room. And before I could say a word, she said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She was a greater comfort to me than I was to her. You know. So sometimes being around the older saints can really be a blessing. Young people, you ought to get around some older saints and just ask them to pray for you. Listen to them pray. And then the letter I, the ministry of church maintenance. I've gone to churches where the lawn was so tall you could hardly get in the building. Somebody ought to mow the lawn. Somebody ought to water the flowers. They shouldn't have to be asked to do that. They ought to just want to do that. See? People come in and complain about the bathroom. I say, well, clean it yourself. You know, you're just as much a member of this church as I am. You have just as much right to sweep the floor as I do. It's a right to maintain your church. Light bulb out, get a ladder and put one in. Don't ask the preacher if you can do it. Just do it. Dirty windows, come and clean them. J, in some churches, there will be a large bus ministry. No doubt, there are other ministries to add to this list. The pastor will know when other positions are needed and can seek God to fill those ministries. In our church, we have, I think, about 26 buses. 600 to 700 people a week come in on those buses. We have over 300 people that work on those bus routes. On Saturday morning, my wife used to feed them biscuits and gravy. That's a good old southern dish in my country, with sausage chunks in it, before they go out on visitation. She fixed 10 gallons of gravy. When I'm home, she put me to work putting the gravy on the biscuits. Only thing she paid me was letting me have biscuits and gravy. No money, just I could eat. Something for everybody to do in the house of God, if you just stop and think about it. There are all kinds of ministries, and one ministry is not more important than another. When you serve God, it's all important. Amen? All of it equally important. Now, conclusion. I'm going to give you three words that are so important to church members in their desire to serve the Lord. A, available. Every believer should make themselves available for anything God might want them to do. As we make ourselves available to Him for anything, the Holy Spirit will direct us to the area of ministry God wants us to serve in. Available. Every day when I pray, I say, Lord, as I preach today, put the words in my mouth that you want me to say. And empower me by your Holy Spirit to say those words so that the results will bring glory to Christ. And when I pray, I tell God, I'll go anywhere at any time to do anything you want me to do. I keep repeating that to the Lord. And I mean that. And I've done that. I've gone to places where didn't even know were places and whose names I couldn't pronounce to this day. I've eaten food that was still moving in the plate and I had to fight to get it before it crawled out of the plate. It's just making yourself available to God is an exciting adventure. It's an adventure to serve the Lord. Second word, B, behavior, will allow you to hear the call of God and enable each saint to gladly answer, here am I, Lord. Behavior. The third word, surrender. Surrender to God removes all excuses and refusals on the part of the saints to the ministry of God that God wants them to perform. So if there is total surrender, you never say to the preacher, oh, I couldn't do that. See, I wouldn't be able to do that. If God wants you to do it, He'll give you the ability to do it. Amen? That's the way that works. So here is a lesson on all the ministries that the saints of God in the church can become involved in. Now, you could probably even add more to the list. The last lesson is on church ordinances, because I see in many cases the church is out of order in the administration of ordinances. So we're going to look at that. Under introduction A, Jesus gave His church two ordinances to keep. Only two. It's amazing how easily man fails God. When He put Adam and Eve in the garden, He supplied them with everything and gave them only one rule to obey. Couldn't even obey one rule. Just one rule. So Jesus gave us two ordinances that we are to keep. They are entrusted to the church. They are ordinances that can only be administered by the church. It can't be administered by a preacher or by anybody else. Now, I have a church in Argentina that's been without a pastor almost 2 years. I go there twice a year to help them. When I go, they want me to do pastoral duties that they have nobody else to do. And one of the things they've asked me to do is to baptize the people been saved since I was there before. Well, I say to them, baptism is an ordinance of the church. You have to give me authority to baptize. Then they want me to serve the Lord's Supper to them. Well, I tell them I can serve it to you, but I can't take it with you because I only take it in the church I belong to. It's the only, I believe in absolute closed Lord's Supper. And I only take it in the church that I belong to. So sometimes we try to help them in the pastoral duties. B, an ordinance. What is an ordinance? A law established by proper authority. It is a charge, a duty, a safeguard, and a watch. It is meant for protection, testimony, and remembrance. Here are the two ordinances. C, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances Jesus gave to his church. These ordinances were not given to individual believers or a group of so-called holy men. Only the church Jesus established has the authority to administer these ordinances. All right? Now, Roman numeral 1. Proper order must be practiced in these ordinances. I had a lady in one of our churches say, "You know, Brother Smith, if you'd make my husband a deacon, I think he'd start coming to church." She actually said that to me. I wonder what planet she came from, or if she ever listened when any preaching was being done. Roman numeral 1, proper order must be kept to practice these ordinances. A, first, they receive the word, the act of faith and repentance. They accepted Jesus as their Savior. By the way, just throw this in extra, it won't cost you anything. You got to really be careful the Bible you buy now. Even if they say it's a King James. Because some of the printers have changed the way you spell words. And here's one of the examples. Savior. Some King James Bibles that you will buy on the shelf now says S-A-V-I-O-R. That is an incorrect way to spell Savior. It's correct to spell it S-A-V-I-O-U-R. Savior, S-A-V-O-R, means any kind of a Savior. You save somebody from a drowning or from a house that's on fire. But when you spell it S-A-V-I-O-U-R, it can only refer to Jesus. So you got to always look in Luke chapter 2 and see how they spelled Savior before you buy that Bible. I just thought I'd throw that in. It won't cost you anything. B, next came baptism as the first act of obedience after salvation. Proper order. First they got saved. They received the word. Then they were baptized as an act of obedience after salvation, giving testimony to one's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our walk in newness of life in Christ. C, next in order, they were added to the membership of the local Baptist church. You cannot belong to a local, independent, Bible-believing Baptist church unless you are saved and been scripturally baptized. Then membership comes. D, then came the privileges of church membership. All that order is found in the book of Acts chapter 2. There is order in all of that. D, then came the privileges of church membership. A, number one, to be steadfast in doctrine. Number two, to be steadfast in fellowship. Number three, to be steadfast in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. You can't take the Lord's Supper scripturally unless you are a member of the church who has been saved and scripturally baptized. See. Four, to be steadfast in prayers. Those are privileges of church membership that are afforded to every person who belongs to a good Bible-centered, Bible-believing church. All right, let's look at the ordinances in a little more detail. Roman numeral 2, proper order in baptism. A, this ordinance was given the church by Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. That's where he gave the church the authority to baptize. B, this ordinance is a likeness or a picture. Romans 6, 4. It is not salvation. It is a picture of salvation. See? You can't have a picture unless you have the subject. See, I carry a picture of my wife. Well, if I kiss that picture, it won't do anything for me. Once you grab your wife, well, then it's different. It's a real thing. So baptism is a likeness or a picture of salvation, not salvation itself. It pictures, number one, the likeness of his death. Number two, the likeness of his burial. Number three, the likeness of his resurrection. Note, baptism is the public picture of the inward change that occurred at the time we were saved. That's not happening when we get baptized. That has already happened and is a testimony to that fact as we are being baptized. All right? Now, there are requirements that have to be met in order to be baptized. C, requirements must be met. A, number one, there must be a proper subject. A person who is now a believer. You don't baptize unsaved people. Number two, there must be proper authority. That means the local church has to be involved. Number three, there must be proper purpose. As Matthew 3, verse 15 says, to fulfill all righteousness. That's the purpose. Number four, baptism is the doorway to membership in the local house of God, according to the text. They that gladly received his word were baptized, that's second, and added to the church, that's third, church membership. Number five, there must be proper form or mode. There must be a water. Acts 8:36. B, there must be much water. John 3:23. C, going down into the water. Acts 8. D, burial in water. Romans 6, 4. E, coming up out of the water. The Bible says, and when Jesus was baptized, he came up straightway out of the water. That means he had to be under the water to come up straightway out of the water. So you don't pour, you don't sprinkle, all that business. When a body dies, you don't just lay it out on the ground and sprinkle some dust on it. You don't have burial. You got trouble. See? And you are picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in your baptism, that you believe in that, and that you have died to an old world and been resurrected to a new world in Christ. You're picturing that has already happened. So now, Roman numeral 3, proper order in the Lord's table or supper. And I've given you several scriptures there. A, it is the Lord's supper, not man's supper, or even the supper of the church. Now, the way we do it in order to keep it biblical and scriptural is we have the Lord's Supper in our church on a non-church night, on Tuesday night. And we come together as a church, only members. And they come in the house of God and sit down. It's not a time to visit. It's not a time for fellowship. We don't talk to anyone. We take the Lord's Supper. When the supper is finished, we leave the building and go home without talking to anyone, because it is a memorial to Christ, not a time of fellowship. We do that on an off night. That way, no visitors are there. See? B, believers are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. This do I. This do in remembrance of me. You can't say as a believer, well, I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper because I don't feel worthy. You can't say that. God wants you to take the Lord's Supper. C, it requires self-examination before taking. In 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, Bible says, to see if you're right with God, to see if you're in tune with God, to see if you are qualified to approach the table. It's not a matter of being worthy. Nobody's worthy of God's grace. It's a matter of meeting the qualifications. D, it has a proper meaning. Number one under D, broken, unleavened bread represents the broken body of our Lord. Number two, and this is very important, the way the Bible says a thing is so very important. Fruit of the vine. Doesn't say wine. Doesn't say Jesus gave them wine. It says Jesus gave them fruit of the vine. That's grape juice. No fermentation. Fermentation is not a natural process. Fermentation is when you take the juice and humans interfere with it and do something to it that ferments it. See, doesn't come already fermented. You won't get drunk drinking a whole lot of grape juice. It don't come that way. And Jesus served fruit of the vine. See, represents the blood Jesus shed to wash us from our sins. In order for wine to have fermentation, it has to have leaven in it. And leaven is in the Bible a symbol of evil. And the blood of Christ had no evil in it. The blood of Christ was perfect, sinless, able to wash away our sins. I don't know if you've ever read The Chemistry of the Blood, which is a wonderful book written by a doctor. And the doctor points out something very important in that book, that a child does not get its blood from its mother. It gets its blood from its father. Jesus had no earthly father, so he had no human blood in him. His blood came from the heavenly Father. That's why it can wash away our sins. That's why it's so precious to take the Lord's Supper exactly as Jesus gave it, using fruit of the vine. No leaven injected into the juice. E, the Lord's Supper is to be administered only by the authority of the local church for the members of that church. When Jesus gave the Lord's Supper in the upper room, it was only for the members of his church. Even Judas, if you will study all four scriptures very carefully, left the room before the Lord's Supper was served. You have to study all four scriptures to get that. But he actually left the room before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So these two ordinances are extremely important, and the church has the sole responsibility of administering them. They give that authority to their pastor, whoever their pastor is, so that he can minister that to them with the help of some of the godly men of the church who serve it. See? So proper order in the church is of extreme importance. And the conclusion now, this order must be followed. Why? A, because it is the order Jesus gave to his church. Preachers didn't invent this. Committees didn't make this up. Jesus ordered this in the Holy Scriptures. This order is not to be ever changed by anyone. See, Catholic Church has changed this order. First of all, they changed the name of it. They call it Holy Communion. Communion is not the same as the Lord's table. Communion is prayer, when you commune with God. Don't call it communion. You're not taking communion. You're taking the Lord's supper, the table of the Lord. It's not to be changed by anyone. B, because his early church obeyed and practiced only this order. C, because we are to be in absolute obedience to the commands of Christ and the written Word of God. And the written Word of God. And let me tell you what I used to be on the Lord's Supper and why I have changed. I used to say, I believe in close, C-L-O-S-E, Lord's Supper. And that meant that if somebody was in our church of a like faith and practice, they could take with us. But when I first started out in the ministry, a Bible-believing Baptist and a Bible-believing Baptist church was the same everywhere you found them. That's no longer true. Baptist churches are like pickles now. There's all kinds of varieties. And some of them have trashy music, jungle music. I don't want to take the Lord's Supper with that kind of a church, that kind of a believer. They're not in agreement. See, some churches that I've gone to, I was the only one wearing a suit and tie. I went to one church where they all had their softball uniforms on in the church because they're going to play softball right after church. I was the only one dressed decently. I don't want to take the Lord's Supper with a church that has no more respect for God than to come in improperly dressed in His presence. So Baptist churches have changed. We have churches in Romania that have the name Baptist on them that take real wine in the cup, that do not believe in the security of the believer, that do not believe in the premillennial rapture of the church. I can't take the Lord's Supper with them. I'm not in agreement with them. So I had to switch. I had to say, no, I'm only going to take the Lord's Supper in my own home church because I know where they stand and what they believe. See, that's why I changed. Because many churches changed and I couldn't trust them to be a real Bible-believing Baptist church anymore because they have gone these other directions. So I've tried to kind of watch that and be careful with it so that I would honor the Lord and not dishonor Him in the church. It's the last place you want to dishonor the Lord. Amen? Now, I finished with all of the 9 lessons, and we got 15 minutes before I was supposed to quit. So I'll leave it open to you if you have any questions and so forth, or if you have any fill-ins you need me to go over. The questions and answers don't cost anything, so you're free to ask them. Yes, sir. No, I just completely take the Lord's Supper only in my home church now. That's my position. I guess I'd have to say it's a preference because, you know, I don't always know the whole situation in every place I might be, you know. Sometimes churches disguise what they are. I preach in a church in Honolulu, Hawaii. They support me, so I go there and report. They have one Sunday, they have a traditional church service. The next Sunday, they have a contemporary church service. When I come, they hide all the drums and all the contemporary music because they know where I stand. And they have a traditional service while I'm there and sing all the good hymns. When I'm not there, they go back to the other. See, I know that because I've had people go there and tell me, you're lucky you went on the traditional Sunday. You know, so they change back and forth, some of them. And I would not necessarily know that every time, you know. And then some churches have traditional in the morning and contemporary at night. They're trying to please everybody, see. That's what they're trying to do. So I've just made it a fast rule so I avoid anything of taking the Lord's Supper in my own church. Yes, sir. Well, this is my position on it. I have had churches stop supporting me that went contemporary. I can't think right now of a church that supports me that is contemporary. But if there was, my position would be like Billy Sunday was. An old drunk come up to him one time and said, I got a dollar here, but you probably wouldn't take it from an old drunk, would you? And Billy Sunday said, I'll take it because the devil's had it too long. So I'll take money even from the devil and use it right. Because if I let him have it, he'll use it wrong. That's kind of, I'll take it from any source and use it for the glory of God. Use it right. But that don't usually happen. You don't get money from people who are not in agreement with you, you know. And that's why I've lost quite a bit of support, because a lot of the churches that used to support me, they did go contemporary. And I did one thing. I stopped going to preach for them. When you stop going to preach for them, you naturally are going to lose the money too, you know. So it kind of works together. It's sad. I've had to really change a lot of things because of the way churches have gone, in my country especially. Even Bible colleges have gone bad. The college I went to, I could no longer support or recommend to anybody else that was sound when I first went there, in every respect. But now, I had a missionary tell me he took his son to see the campus. And one of the men, when a girl walked across the campus in a pair of shorts, the preacher said, well, you allow women to dress that way on the campus? Oh, yeah, we're liberal. We're a liberal school. And his son looked at him and said, Dad, I don't want to go to a liberal school like this. Son had enough sense to recognize he shouldn't even go there. So even our Bible colleges have changed. That's why we had to start Heartland, the college that we have in our town now, because schools went bad. And other men have had to do the same thing across America. Usually a school will last you about 25 years. Then they'll go bad and you got to start another one. That's as long as they last. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Well, the note under C. Oh. It's after all the ministries? Okay. Yeah, no doubt there are other ministries to add to this list. The pastor will know when other positions are needed and seek God to fill those ministries. Okay? All right. Anyone else? Yes, sir. No, I believe that the missionary, one of the positions he's going to be in is a pastor. When he starts a church on a foreign field, he's going to have to pastor that church until he develops a man that can step in and be the pastor so that he can go and start another one. So because of that, I believe that all the qualifications that apply to a pastor apply to him. I believe he's just as responsible to meet those qualifications as anybody else. And, you know, the missionaries that our church supported when I was a pastor, I didn't wait till they got on the field to find out if they were qualified. When they came to our church for support, I went over all that with them. I made sure they were qualified. And then I would consider supporting them if they met all the qualifications. If later on, when they were on the field and they changed their position and maybe they went into some heretic doctrine or something, I never cut them off financially while they were on the field. I would wait till they came home on furlough because I didn't want to take money away from their family. And then they had a chance to pick up the lost support somewhere else while they were home. If they were so doctrinally or immorally unsound, there were times when I said, I will pay a ticket for you to come home and talk to me face to face. I did that two times. A man's wife called me from the States and she said, I left my husband. She was a missionary's wife. I said, why did you leave him? And she told me the reasons. So I said, well, you get on a plane and come here to my town. I called him in his country and I said, you get on a plane. Your wife is here waiting for you. And it wasn't a doctrinal or moral issue. It was a personal problem between a husband and a wife that could ruin a ministry. I had a youth camp at that time up in the mountains. And so I picked him up with her in the car. I took him to a grocery store. I bought them the food for 2 weeks. I said, you buy everything you need for 2 weeks. Then I drove him up to our camp because nobody was on the campground at that time. It was off season. I put them in a cabin. I said, you don't have a car. You are not to leave these campgrounds for 2 weeks. You're not to go to church. You're not to go anywhere. If you need anything, you call me. I'll bring it to you. You stay in that cabin until you and God get it settled. And they got it settled, went back to the mission field, served for many years. I didn't want to fire him. I wanted to help him. See, I wanted to help them solve the problem, not penalize him because there was a problem. So I gave them a chance to get things right. They got things right and happy as a lark, holding hands every time I saw them. And all of that was all great. So we saved a missionary couple and saved the ministry. I'm more interested in that than just being a bully and destroying ministries. I don't want to do that. That's no fun. That's no satisfaction in that, you know. So I'm going to either make sure he's qualified before I support him. And then if situations come up when he comes home on furlough, I'm going to talk to him. And if I need to, I'll drop him then to give him a chance while he's home to recuperate it. And if the situation is so bad that I can't wait till he comes home, then I will pay for a ticket to bring him home to talk to me. I want to be fair with him, because sometimes when a story travels 5 or 10,000 miles away, when it gets home, it's really kind of distorted. You better really find out the facts before you try to make some kind of a judgment. And a lot of times, people who visit a missionary, it doesn't work out well, like to justify themselves when they may have been wrong, and maybe the mission, maybe both of them were wrong. Maybe they didn't handle the situation right. So we want to give them a chance to overcome that, not just to destroy them. So that's the way I've always felt like I ought to work. I have gone to mission fields where missionaries would not speak to each other, would not get along. Without knowing that I did it, I invited them both to show up at the same restaurant at the same time to buy them a meal, just so I could get them together. And sometimes it's worked out very well, and there was no fist fights or anything. It was just, it helped them renew their fellowship and resolve some problems and work together. I believe in the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. My wife was a peacemaker. If she thought somebody was upset with her, she would not go to sleep until it was settled. That's the way she was. Yes, sir.
Just you talked a bit about church government things. Could you give us any practical suggestions on running church business meetings outside of the domestic side of church? Sometimes when it comes to spending money, that's when you can't have a sleep in, and you want the church working together.
Yeah. First of all, I would ask, how many church business meetings do you find in the Bible? That's the first question I'd ask. You can't find a one, except the one in Jerusalem, the 15th chapter of Acts, concerning the matter of circumcision. First of all, you have a pastor. He's the overseer of the flock. God leads him, and then he leads you. Secondly, you have deacons that the church has selected to help him in the service of the people. So my position is this. This is what I always practice as a pastor. I made the normal routine decisions of the everyday operation of the church. If a decision was so big that I didn't want to make it by myself, I didn't feel comfortable by myself, I called the deacons together. And the deacons and I made whatever decision needed to be made. And the church didn't have to have a business meeting to take care of any of that. That's what the officers are for. The pastor and the deacons. So we had as little church-wide business meetings as possible, because usually at a church business meeting, it's a woman who'll get up and speak, and she's forbidden to speak in a mixed audience. See, you got a problem. You got a serious problem. See. So I can't find any place in the Bible where they had a church business meeting. And so I tried to do it the biblical way, with the pastor taking care of things normally. If something is a big item, then meet with the deacons. And if they think it's so big, make a recommendation from the pastor and the deacons to the church. See? But that's the way I believe that it should be handled. That's to be an orderly process. And that's why you have officers. So you don't have to have all these church-wide business meetings. Now, a lot of preachers disagree with me. They can apologize when they get to heaven and find out I was right. Yes, sir. I think they're all, many of them are good, but they should all be done under the authority of a local church. And they should all be supported under the authority of a local church. If a church wants, as a missionary project, to support Friends of Israel, it ought to be done by the church, not by members sending their tithe to them. See, that's not correct. The tithe belongs where you eat. You don't go to Happy Jack's and eat a big meal and go across the road and pay McDonald's for it. McDonald's will be delighted, but Happy Jack won't be very happy. Yeah, as long as they're scriptural ministries and done through the church, like distributing Bibles, Friends of Israel, many ministries like that, I think should be ministries of the local church, not separate from the church, you know. Yeah. I believe that the local church is headquarters for everything you do for God in this day and time. Otherwise, Jesus would have started a whole lot of other organizations while he was here. They only started two, the home and the church. And they're still two pretty good ones. As the church, as the home goes, so goes the nation. And that's what's wrong with our society today. Our homes are crumbling. Anybody else have a question? I sure appreciate being with you, and I want to thank you for your support. Your support will help me get to Singapore, to get to the Fiji Islands, to get into Mexico and South America, the various places I've yet got to go this year. I used to divide up my time and go home to my wife, but I have no one at home now, so I take every invitation that's given to me. Because I have no reason to sit in an empty house. I have reason to be serving God. That's what I'm left here for. And so I'm very grateful for your help and your support and your prayers and your kindness to me. And I hope you will continue to realize the value of our ministry. I came to Sydney one time. When I got off the plane, the missionary there was very, very discouraged. And he said, "Preacher, you don't know it, but you didn't come for our people this time. You came for my wife and I. We need you." And they sat down and they wept. And they just poured out their hearts. And I sat there and listened. I was sitting at a table in Argentina one time with a missionary, and he looked across the table. He said this to me. He said, "I've often wondered if anybody knows I'm way out here and if anybody cares." And I looked at him and I said, I care, and that's why I'm here. He and his wife were sickly. They were ready to quit and go home. When I left, they were ready to stay and keep on going for God. So sometimes we have a salvage ministry that's wonderful and beautiful, and just being a friend to somebody to help them over a rough spot in the road is so very, very important, I believe. I want to thank you for helping support me to go out and do the work I do. We see about 1,500 people trained every year and over 200 to 300 people saved every year. And a lot of people helped privately that I cannot talk about, because I'm not out to destroy missionaries or to hinder them. I'm out there to help them. I'm out there to help them overcome problems. They're human just like I am. They face problems just like I do. And they need help just like anybody else does. So I'm there to be, every way I can, their helpers. Okay, Pastor, thank you very much.